Christmas is a unique holiday, not because we give gifts, because we do that on a lot of holidays, right? But because how we do gifts. So a birthday, there's one person who gets gifts. Mother's Day, there's one person who gets gifts. But in Christmas, we are all givers and we are all receivers, or at least most of the time. And so that means that all of us have been on both sides of awkward gift stories, right? Where you had a vision of how it was going to go, but it didn't quite turn out like you'd hoped it did. My family is filled with awkward gift stories because my dad was an awkward gift giver. I remember he would drag me along looking for gifts for my mom, and it was weird because I was 12 years old, and I had a better idea what was going to work and what wasn't than my dad did, right? I'm sure he had good intentions, but it just never quite worked out. I remember this time I could take you to the place. We were walking through Dillard's in St. Louis, going through the mall, and he was picking out random things, and all of a sudden, he comes across a display for a pasta maker. Now, a pasta maker might be a great gift for someone who likes to cook, but my mom hated to cook. So what convinced my dad that she would love a pasta maker, I have no idea. But I could also take you to the place where I was in my house when they exchanged gifts. We all exchanged gifts. And when my mom unwrapped that pasta maker, it went exactly like I thought it was going to go, right? I could see it coming, but unfortunately, he couldn't. Really unfortunately, as I've turned out to do a few dumb things like that myself. After Christine and I were dating and Christmas came at that awkward point in the relationship where you're like, are we supposed to give each other gifts? Is she going to give? Am I supposed to? What does that communicate? I'll get something, right? You don't want to be the fool who doesn't have a gift, right? So I go out and I shop for a gift for her, and something convinced me to get her a calculator. But what was really cool about that calculator is that it stored people's phone numbers. Now, I don't know if that says more about what a bad gift giver I am or just how old I am that used to be a thing, that calculators were cool because they stored phone numbers. But regardless of your gifts, awkward gifts, bad gifts, good gifts, great gifts, even in our weird gifts, we're still imaging God in some ways. We're still modeling God in some ways because God is the ultimate gift giver. When we give gifts, we're God-like because God loves to give good gifts to us. That's what Christmas is, of course, is that it is about Jesus, who is God's gift to us. This morning, we are going to be back where we were a few weeks ago and in Isaiah 9, and we're going to read a couple of verses of Hebrew poetry. It comes in a longer section of this poem, but I just want to read you a couple of verses. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now I know that you see there that Jesus is God's gift. So just think about this for a second. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the one who sits on the throne, who right now rules over the entire universe, the one who one day soon will establish peace and justice and righteousness here on this earth, that Savior, that Messiah, that King is a gift. It's a God's gift to us. And it should not surprise us that God gives us a good gift in his Son, because that's how God is always portrayed in Scriptures. He is portrayed as this generous giver. And just think about the parables in the Gospels, that God is continually generously giving. Once there was a king who forgave a person's debt. The debt was 10,000 talents, $1 million. And he gave him forgiveness. Once there was a landowner, a vineyard owner, who paid his workers far more than their work was worth. He gave them what they needed. Once there was a landowner who gave his tenants his vineyard. Once there was a nobleman who gave his servants 3 months' wages and then left to go on a trip to a distant country. Once there was a father who gave his rebellious son half of his estate. And then when that same son returned home, the father gave him a great party, even though that son had squandered all his wealth. There was once was a king who put on a great wedding, and he gave an invitation to all the undesirable people in his kingdom. Once there was a Samaritan who gave of his paycheck to help cover the expenses for a complete stranger. God is a generous gift giver. Wherever you look in the parables, the God-like figure is always generously giving more than sounds reasonable, and giving so much it almost makes us uncomfortable. And think about the miracles of Jesus, because he's always giving, doing almost like lavishly more than you could ask for, more than you could hope, more than you could expect. Jesus goes to Cana, to a wedding, and he changes water to wine, but not just any wine, fine wine, but not just some wine, 150 gallons of fine wine. What wedding needs that much wine? Okay, there'd be more fun if there was that much good wine. Or Jesus goes to feed the crowds. And there's thousands of people, and he takes fish and bread, and he multiplies it to feed all of them. But there's bread left over. Why? Why not just make enough and that's it? Why give so much that there's leftover food? God is a generous giver. You could go on and on and on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, trust in your Father who is good. And he clothes the flowers of the field, and he gives food to the birds of the air. And the flowers of the field always look beautiful, and the birds in the air never run out of food. Jesus says, trust your Father in heaven who loves to give good gifts to his children. But the best gift that God has ever given any one of us is the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But it's not just that he gave his Son, but his Son gave his life. So we read in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We read in Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. See, the Christmas cards might be cheesy, but the Christmas cards get this right. Jesus is God's gift to us. Not so that Jesus can help us get something else. See, Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus doesn't come to have a relationship with us to help us make friends or to help us have a better career or to help us maybe have more money or to help us have the family we wanted. No, Jesus can't help us have something better than him. He's better than all that. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the end. He's the greatest gift. He's better than family. He's better than career. He's better than beauty. He's better than achievement, better than success, better than wealth. See, that's why he's the indescribable gift, because he's the best gift that God could ever give us. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the fact that Jesus is a gift, that tells us some important things. It tells us something about him, and it tells us something about us. But let's start with him. The fact that Jesus was a gift tells us something important about him. Now the best gift that you could get is usually a surprise, right? And that's what's fun about having young kids, is that you can surprise them pretty easily. That part of the best thing about Christmas is the anticipation of watching young kids be excited. And you put out the boxes under the tree, and you watch them over the few days leading up to Christmas shake it and try to guess what's in it. The kids get older, it's harder to surprise them, right? They just give you a list. And so nobody's surprised when they get the link that they sent you, right? And then eventually, they just give you a list of things you can't afford to buy them anyway. So I know, like, I've had young kids, and I know if you're a parent of young kids, it's a stressful time, it's a busy time. But as much as you can, enjoy the time, because it's fun to watch your kids be surprised. It's time that you'll never, ever regret spending with them and living in the moment. But Jesus is a gift. Jesus is a surprise. But in what sense? What is it about Jesus that's a surprise to us? Well, Jesus is the unexpected gift because Jesus comes in weakness. Jesus comes in weakness. See, Jesus was not the Messiah that the world was looking for. It's not the Messiah the world expected. In fact, if you had asked the world to make a Christmas list of what it wanted, Jesus, the weak and suffering Messiah, would not have been on the list. Why? Because the world wants power, not weakness. I mean, think about all the times where Jesus had gathered the biggest crowds. Think about when Jesus was most popular. Well, it was when he was doing those miracles, right? I mean, after he'd fed the thousands of people with the bread and the fish, it said that their bellies were full and they wanted to make him king. If you can fill my belly, I will follow you. I want you to be the king because you're meeting my needs. That's when the crowds followed him. The crowds followed him when he healed people. The crowds followed him when they thought he was going to overthrow the Roman oppressor. See, if you're going to overthrow my enemy, if you're going to make me have power, if you're going to give me positions of authority and respect, then I want to follow a king like that. But Jesus doesn't come like that, right, does he? Jesus doesn't come in power. He comes in weakness. And the world loves power but resists weakness. But Jesus comes in weakness. He comes as a baby, vulnerable, helpless, dependent. He doesn't just come as a baby, though. As a child, he comes as what was he accused, at least, of being an illegitimate child. See, that's why they would say to him things like, hey, this is Mary's son. We know who your mother is. The implication, of course, is we don't know who your father is, do we, Jesus? Wasn't there some shady things going on back then? Aren't you really illegitimate? And Jesus comes in weakness as an illegitimate child, born in a small town that nobody wanted to be from. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And he was born to poor parents, born into poverty. If you find that money doesn't go as far as you want it to go, as far as you need it to go, Jesus understands. Jesus was born into a family that could not even afford to have offer the right sacrifices at the temple. They had to offer the special sacrifice designated for poor people because they couldn't afford to buy the right sacrifices. So he comes born of a baby, accused of being illegitimate in a small backward town that nobody knew about or cared about. He's born into poverty. And then he becomes this wandering teacher who lives off the charity of other people. He's the kind of person that we would pity, the kind of person that we might give a couple of dollars to, the kind of person that we would look down upon. And Jesus, can't you support yourself? And then he's arrested, he's mocked, he's accused, and he does not defend himself. He does not stand up for his rights. And eventually, he is crucified in a shameful, humiliating way. Jesus comes in weakness. Jesus is the lamb led to slaughter. He offers no response. He stayed silent. He began his life in weakness, and he ends his life in weakness. And because of that, the world does not want him. The world wants power. The world wants respect. There's part of us that has a hard time embracing the weakness of Jesus. After Jesus is crucified, there are a couple of his disciples who took off on a road to a little city called Emmaus. They were out of there after all they'd seen go down. They were incredibly disappointed. A stranger joins them on the journey. If you read farther, you find out that stranger is Jesus. But at the time, they just know it's some guy they met on the road. And he's asking about what they're going or where they're going and why they're going there. And they tell him about all that happened in Jerusalem. They tell him about how Jesus was crucified, that they had hoped he was going to be the Messiah. But once they saw him die in weakness, well, they decided it couldn't be him. And so they headed off to do their own thing. Well, they're not the only ones who have rejected Jesus because of his weakness. Human beings love power because we think that what we need is for Christ to come, for a Savior to come, for a Messiah to come to defeat our enemies. And our enemies are them. Who are them? Well, it's different for everybody in this room, maybe. But them are the people who are causing problems in our lives. Them are the people that need to be defeated. Them are the people who are causing this world to go the wrong way. And if Jesus would just come and give us power and defeat them, then we would be happy. Ben Sasse, who's a senator from Nebraska, wrote a book by that title. I read it recently. I think it was released not that long ago, and it's a fabulously interesting cultural analysis of where our country is. And the reason it's titled Them is because he says that what all Americans are doing is buying into this, what he would call a lie, that our problem, our enemy, is people different than us. People who think different, people who look different, people who live different places, people who vote differently. Sasse says a lot of really interesting things in that book, but kind of the core of the argument is that we live in a disconnected world. We don't know our neighbors. We're not as tied into our community. And therefore, it's because we don't feel like we belong here. We live in a disconnected world, but hyper-connected globally through social media and the internet. What's happened now is that we have formed anti-tribes, people who are against them. So he says that one of the implications of this is that people, at least in the realm of politics, people we disagree with are no longer good people that we have a difference of opinion with, but instead they are evil people that must be defeated. No longer are they fellow Americans who want or all trying to strive for a better place, a better country. Now they are bad people, and we must win. We must beat them, because when we beat them, then we will have power and the world will be a better place. Our enemy is always them, whoever they are. I said a couple weeks ago that politics has become the new religion. That's not some insight I came with. It's kind of obvious to anybody who's watching, reading, paying attention. Politics is the new religion. And the further you move away from faith in Christ or faith in any God, what happens is that politics becomes the way that you're going to bring the kingdom on earth. You want the kingdom, but not the king. But it doesn't happen that way. And so people who are further away from God are more likely to get angry and incentivized to give money, to make posts on social media, to march, to do all these things, because what we're trying to do is win what we think of a better place. But we don't want the king who brings a better place. Instead, we just want the kingdom without him. And if you don't think that politics has become the new religion, not only do I think you're just missing what's obvious in front of us, but I think you just need to read more widely. Andrew Sullivan, writing for New York Magazine, a man of the left, I don't know. Here's a quote by him in an article that came out recently. I think it is incredibly interesting. I wish we could read the whole thing. We can't. Here's a line. "And so we're mistaken if we believe that the collapse of Christianity in America has led to a decline in religion. It has merely led to religious impulses being expressed by political cults." If you think the decline of Christianity means that religion is on the way, no, it's just transformed into politics. And he says there's political cults on the right and political cults, as he says, on his side, which he says is the social justice left. They are them, and we're going to beat them. So I think it's probably no surprise to those who've been around a while or who care about things like this, but Josh Hawley and his family, the new senator from Missouri, has been coming to the Crossing for a long time. Long before he ever entered into politics, he and his family have been a part of our church, and you'd see him at church events just like you might see on a Sunday morning worshiping, serving, wherever. Now, having just kind of been in the campaign and won that race, we've had people come up to us and say, "Well, I'm not going to go to church here anymore." "Why?" "Well, the Hawleys go here. I won't go there anymore." "Really?" "Yeah, they're the them. I can't go to church with them." You know who'd be surprised to hear that? Jesus. Because you know when Jesus got his 12 disciples together, one of the people he got on his team, on that 12, I mean, not very many, 12. He got Matthew, the tax collector, who was part of the Roman system, the Roman government, and he got Simon the zealot meaning he was part of a political party that was trying to overthrow the Roman system. Can you imagine the debates that they had? But they could follow Christ together. Why? Because they knew there was something ultimate, something bigger than their own political conversations. See, it is good, it is right for Christians to be biblically informed and to take that biblical worldview into a voting booth or to give money if you want or to run for office if that's something you aspire to. All those are great and wonderful things, but what politics cannot become is ultimate. Politics cannot become greater than the kingdom of God. Politics cannot become greater than Jesus in your life. See, Christians, when we do politics right, it has to be second or third or tenth, but never, never first. So we cannot become, as Christians, beholden to any one political party. We don't define those that we disagree with as our enemy. We can gladly and sincerely pray for all the people that God has put in office, whether they agree with us or not. As Christians, when we do politics right, we are unwilling to compromise our faith or our character in order to win some political battle. Because politics is not ultimate. Jesus came in weakness. Can you imagine the Bible studies and the discussions that Simon the Zealot and Matthew must have had? But they could follow Jesus together. So could you be in a Bible study with Nancy Pelosi or Donald Trump? Could you be in a Bible study with Mitch McConnell or Hillary Clinton or Josh Hawley or Claire McCaskill? Could you be in a Bible study with them? Because Jesus thinks that you should be able to. They should be able to have vigorous discussions, but out of kindness and genuine love and care and concern. People are not our enemy, but that's what we think. We think we need power because the enemy is them. And maybe it's not politics, maybe it's economics. So some people see the them as freeloaders. As, you know, these scary people who are going to come and overrun our system. And who are lawless and criminals and from different places. And so they are the them we're hiding from. But then other people think the them are the privileged, those who are selfish, those who are stepping on others. And if we could just beat them, the world would be a better place. Or maybe the them for you is more personal. People you're blaming, a boss, a broken relationship, an ex-husband or wife, your parents, maybe your children for some reason. Maybe the them for you is just circumstances that don't go your way. We see the problem as them and we want power to beat them, but Jesus comes in weakness because his analysis of our problem is far different. He does not think the problem is outside of us, but inside of us. It's not them, it's us. The old cartoon that says, we have met the enemy and he is us. We do not need a savior to come and rescue from them, destroy them, because we are them. What we need is a savior to come and cleanse and forgive sinners. That's us. So when you think of a gift to give someone, you want to surprise them. You want to give them something that they want or they need. What Jesus is he is the gift that we did not expect. We would not have asked for, but he is the gift that we desperately need. Because he solves our sin problem. The problem that's inside of us. That Jesus is a gift tells us something about him, that he is unexpected, that he comes in weakness, and it tells us something about ourselves. What it does is it asks us whether we have eyes to see the value of this gift. You know, my parents, probably like all parents, were big on manners. And so whenever we went somewhere that we might get gifts, weird gifts from extended family, the crazy uncle, they would always coach me up as, here's how you respond. You act like you're excited, even if you're not. It's just what you do. And so I remember opening a savings bond one time, and I had to put on this big display of how excited I was. I just want a cheap toy. Don't give me a savings bond like a seven-year-old. It's weird. But maybe it was a good gift. I just didn't have the eyes to see kind of thing. Probably better than a cheap toy. 10 years ago, almost to the day 10 years ago, a good friend of mine named Mark, he calls me up and says, hey, can I, like a Saturday, he's like, can I swing by your house? I have a gift for you. And I'm like, well, this is weird because I don't have a gift for you. We don't do gifts. We're dudes. Come on. What are you doing? And I'm like, sure, come on by. And so he comes by and he just comes in real quick and he has a bottle of wine in this little bag for me and Christine. And I was like, thanks. Why did you make a big deal out of this? Okay, see you, Mark. And I took that bottle and, you know, I'm kind of a Neanderthal, so I don't know what I'm doing. And I just stuck it back in my pantry. I'm like, Christine, let's put this back here in the pantry somewhere. It's like behind the mac and cheese. And so months go by, right? Months go by. And we're hosting small group one night, our small group at through the church. And we're like, at the last thing, we're like, man, everybody always serves like a wine or what are we going to do? We don't have anything. I just go, oh, there's something back here behind the mac and cheese. Let me get this. And so I pull it out and I open it up. And people in my small group, and they're like, what are you doing? Like, what do you mean? They go, this is like a really nice bottle of wine. See, I'd forgotten where it came from, anything like that. And I go, no, it's not. You're messing with me. And they're like, no. So I get out their phone, and the app's like a $300 bottle of wine, you know? And I'm like, They're like, can we recork this? I'm like, well, give me some of that. I want to taste what $300 is like. I didn't even have any. And so, you know, I'm like, I don't know where I got it. It's just back here behind the mac and cheese. I don't have any idea. And so fast forward months later, Mark, my friend, and I are on this mission trip together with our families, and we've been working all day. We're hot. We're sweaty. We're in the middle of poverty. We're sitting on this back little area talking after dinner, and I'm telling the story. I go, yeah, we had a small group the other day, and I had some wine. People were making a big deal out of it. I don't know where in the world it came from. And Mark, sweat, dirt, all. He goes, was it Opus 1? And I go, it was Opus 1. And he goes, that was me, you idiot. I'm the one who gave you that gift. I'd never even heard of Opus 1. I guess that's a big deal. But I just didn't have the eyes to see the value of the gift. So God comes and he gives us a gift. But do you have the eyes to see the gift of his son, the value? Are you going to miss it? Are you going to put it back behind the mac and cheese of your life? Do you have the eyes to see? See, with the cost, when the cost of following Jesus becomes so great, you don't know if it's worth it, it's because you've lost sight of the gift. So like sexual purity or dying to yourself. Or being a servant in a marriage that doesn't feel like it's paying off for you. When all those seem big and heavy, being financially generous, when all that seems like, wow, this is too much, this is a big deal, this is hard to be generous and sacrificial and loving and servant-hearted, it's because we've lost the sight of the gift. So Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not that the present sufferings are not real, it's that the glory is so much greater. Or 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is not saying that infertility or cancer or a car wreck or a bad health report or the difficulties of life, it is not minimizing the pain. It is not saying, oh, those are no big deal. It's not. It's saying those are a big deal. It's just that Jesus is bigger. It's just that Jesus is better. It's just that the gift is greater. So when you have to follow Jesus and go against the cultural tide, when you have to follow Jesus and that includes some pushback from people that look down on you, when you have to follow Jesus and that means sexual purity, it means denying yourself, that's all worth it. Not because they're not hard, but because Jesus is worth it. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave, there's that giving again, a generous giving God, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I can trust Jesus my whole life because he gave me his son. I can trust Jesus with my future because he gave me his son. I can trust Jesus with my family because he gave me his son. I can trust Jesus with my health because he gave me his son. I can trust Jesus not because it'll all work out, but because I know that he loves me. It won't all work out like I want, but it'll work out like he wants, and he loves me, and he knows what's best, and he's all powerful. And how do I know that he loves me? Because he gave me his son. He gave me his gift, and his son, he gave his life. The night before Jesus was crucified, he took a loaf of bread and broke it, said, this is my body. He poured some wine into a cup and said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward to share in communion. Just come forward, not backward, please. Come forward. And take a piece of the bread and dip it into the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stool in front of us. If you want to remember this season of giving, the baskets with the white cloth, they are where money goes that just goes to help people in our church and our broader community who have physical and financial needs. If you ever want to pray with someone any week and you want to pray with someone to my left, your right, every Sunday, there are people in between services who would love to pray with you and for you. As the people who are going to help serve communion, as you come forward, can the rest of us just pray? Jesus, you are the indescribable gift. You are the gift that our hearts worship and adore and love. You are the gift that we desperately need. You are a better gift than we could possibly imagine. Open our eyes, Jesus, that we might see your beauty, your glory, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, your truth. Help us see you in all of your power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ.